Malcolm Barrow is from New Zealand. He has been the director of the Totara Springs Camp and Conference Centre for 25 years. He's been active not only in working with children and young people, but in training people to work with children and young people. He lectures at the Assembly Bible School in Auckland, teaches in the GLOW schools there too. And he's here, of course, primarily by invitation of the Rallies Movement for their conference. But the good thing about it is that in this combined exercise that we're putting forward today, we too are able, in the wider circle represented here, to draw on what the Lord would say to us through Malcolm. Malcolm, would you come up and speak?
Now, if you'd like to turn to the Word of God with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 11. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors." And I know the grammar here is difficult, but I tend at the moment to read it this way: some to be pastors and some to be teachers. I have veered away from the pastor-teacher concept, mainly because of the structure of the words. But the reason is for these people, for evangelists, pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And God will bless that reading to us. We'll be referring to it as we move through, particularly at the end of our session. My purpose was to talk briefly about the changing world in which we are, and that has already been done very, very expertly, and so we don't need to spend a lot of time there, but it is important to grasp the fact that our world is changing so rapidly. In fact, it is safe to say that there is more change and development in one 12-month period than in any other century the world has ever seen. And we're talking mainly about youth in that arena. Then I'd like to talk a little bit about the involvement of reaching youth and what has been done in a measure in our own country. And I was asked to say something about our own assembly, of which I'm very nervous to do because being very serious now, one of the great sins of a person's life is pride. And I don't know, sometimes when you're speaking, you give an illustration, and I've been sure there was no pride in it. I'm sure I wasn't being proud. And you know, it's strange, but a month later, the thing that you use as an illustration seems to have just gone. And it's a strange, frightening sort of thing. And so that always makes me nervous. Thank you, Mrs. Barrow. You're organised. There's been, obviously, since the 1600s, a succession of revolutions, the great industrial revolution that changed the whole world and took people from the country to the city, to the factories, the poorhouse, and these other institutions came to be. And that possibly is the greatest change in what we might call, if you like, our modern world, or the greatest change in the last 2,000 years, the great industrial revolution. We're now saying that we're in a post-industrial era. Things are changing so rapidly. There's tremendous social change, economic revolution as well. Thinking about the Church of England, and if you belong to the Open Brethren, we're just backslidden Anglicans, so don't sort of be too critical. But it was said of the Church of England that it was an irrelevancy, it was non-perceptive, it went about its religious duties with no thought of the needs it was supposed to minister to. It was said of the Church of England in that day, in the 1700s, 1800s, it sort of wandered the earth as a prehistoric monster in a world it could not relate to. And as I've looked at that and many assemblies that I minister in, it also fits. It is so easy to go through the forms of Christianity or religion or our faith, totally unperceptive of a world out there we're supposed to reach. I had the joy of sharing with the study group through the week, and we were looking at Luke 5, and it's been part of my theme out at the camp, really, and we'll mention it again this morning. And the great problem that the religious leaders in Jesus' day had was when he called Matthew Levi to come to him and to follow him, and Matthew left everything, his tax collecting office on the shores of Galilee, and he followed the Lord Jesus. He then prepared a feast in his house, gathered all his buddies, which was a marvelous evangelical outreach, and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for being there. And Jesus said, listen, you lot, you know, I came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. What he was really saying was, if you look underneath it, you're the beggars who's supposed to be here. This is where you're supposed to be, reaching these people. And it's so easy for us to be pharisaical in our attitude and have a comfortable club as we move through, totally out of touch with the world that's out there and totally not understanding the pressures of youth and the pressures of people, the pressures of young marriage and so on. There was one man at that time, in 1867, George Mueller, who we all recognize and we love him so much for the tremendous man he was and a tremendous man of faith. And I've always enjoyed, this is one of those churches that has the clock in the wrong place. Hang on, I'll just put my watch here, it encourages me. Everybody's been so good keeping to time, the last thing I dare do is go over time. And a tremendous man of faith, and I understand two guys were in a pub once, and one guy said to the other, you know, he said, that fool, that religious fool George Mueller was trying to buy my section off me, or my house off me. And the other guy said, did you sell it? He said, oh no, he said, I wouldn't dream of selling it to him. He said, what did he offer you? He said, well, he offered me $2,000, I wouldn't give him that. He said, listen, he said, you just better give him what he asked, or else he'll pray to his God and you'll end up giving it to him for nothing. That was the kind of testimony Mueller had in the world, in the unconverted world. And in the first expo in Paris, this tremendous man, outside the church, outside the normal structure of the church, distributed 1.25 million Bibles in 16 different languages. An amazing man. And time and again, I'm afraid the church has to look to individuals to lead and, of course, to guide. The revolutions that we've seen and which we're in the midst of at the moment, a great cultural revolution, has swept the world. And China at the moment is in the midst of a frightening cultural revolution that makes the rest of the world shake. And certainly when you understand that Hong Kong to be handed back to China in the next decade, one fears for that. One wonders how far that nation has come in our so-called age of development. Social change and social revolution. Tremendous religious revolution, not only within the evangelical church, and so many people going on a euphoric binge and letting experience dictate to the word of God, but also the tremendous sweep across the Western world of Eastern religions, which is a real problem to youth today. And it certainly is in our country with so many Eastern religions there, even in some of the sort of arts and crafts that we have as well. And then tremendous political revolution and tremendous political change in so many countries and even in our own. The birth of the nuclear family, where we are today, and that's been spoken about, and then this tremendous moral revolution, where people make stupid statements, say there are no absolutes, there are no rules, there are no boundaries, and where experience is truth, and if you like it, do it. And the only rule for what is right and what is wrong is how you feel about it. So your own greed, your own appetite dictates to you what is right and wrong. That kind of, it's very easy to convince that person they're wrong. You just kick them in the shins. And then they know it's wrong. And they say, what'd you do that for? Well, I just felt like it. We know when we're sinned against. And so it's a ridiculous concept, but it is the concept of our world very really. We talk about our world being a global village, and I missed the beginning of the test match, and I haven't had the courage to ask how the test match is getting on. I presume Australia is doing better than they have done in the previous times. It was rather good of Britain, I thought, to let you win that match so nicely by the last couple of balls. But you can sit down in a lounge if you've got that kind of host, and you can watch a test match that is being played on the other side of the world, and you can see it at pretty well the same time as somebody just a block away from the actual place. We have probably seen more of the atrocities in that terrible square in China than people living a mile away from the place. And we see it in our own living room home. We can travel the world in just 48 hours. You can be in Britain. And some while ago I travelled to Britain, and you know, it was unbelievable to think you're walking down the main street in London. And just, you know, 2 days ago you're walking down Main Street in Auckland. And our world has now become very, very, very small, and we talk about it as being a global village. Also in the midst of all this is we have to understand when we work with youth particularly, and it moves into every other generation of people, that the generation that we now are amongst is the only generation, the first generation that was never guaranteed tomorrow. And that's why it's the now generation. This is why I must have it now, why I don't believe in job loyalty. Because who can promise there's going to be a tomorrow? Our kids, and they're Christian kids, they have a godly mother, and I was a fantastic father, and she won a ride. They were at college, and a couple of years ago, I was having a real battle getting these kids to study. I said, come on, you kids, do your homework. And they said, what's the point, Dad? The world's not going to last more than 5 years. Now, they knew better than that, because they'd got their eschatology right, and they knew the Lord was going to come. There were 7 years at least, and then there was 1,000 years millennial reign of Christ, and then the devil had got to get himself organized. Maybe another 500 to 1,000 years for the final battle of Gog and Magog, and God says the end. So it's not going to end this week. And they knew that, the beggars. Clearly and simply. But the thing was, one day I sat and they'd sit down and talk to me. Because you kids are getting under my skin by saying this. Because you don't believe it, you know I don't believe it, and you're bugging the house. And they said, Dad, our science teachers say it so often at school, it's beginning to get through to us. Now this isn't some religious maniac walking down with his sandwich boards, you know, shouting doom and destruction. This is a godless, atheistic science teacher saying society cannot last, the world cannot last, there is no tomorrow. And when we're working with people of almost any age bracket, they're not guaranteed tomorrow. And in our minds, we need to understand these kids are brainwashed to understand there may never be a tomorrow, so I want it now, 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 now in my hand. This is why our sex experience is now, today, I want to possess it. We've moved through these cultures that are mentioned there, and the post-figurative culture that was mentioned a while ago, you know, where youth gain their concept of the world from their adults. And I certainly did, and most of us did, and then we went into the co-figurative culture, as it's called, where people model themselves from their contemporaries, but now we're in this culture where the older people take their models from the young. And you can walk down any street and you see something, you know, walking down there about 50 years of age, trying to look like a teenager in a jean suit. As my old mother said, you know, mutton dressed up as lamb. And so often you see people that need to have grown up and understood their age trying to look like kids. As a matter of fact, we were in some shopping mall the other day, and my wife said, look at that. And how old was it? It was about 70 years of age. And it was in jean sort of things, and high. It was at least 70, because the motion that it was moving along was not that fast. It was rather slow. And sort of had these spangles on here, you know. A rhinestone cowboy at 70. And I thought, well, why not? You know, if you want to be young, be young. But so often we're not trying to be 50. You know, I was reading in some woman's magazine yesterday, you know, Cher doesn't, she's 43, and is dreading the fact that she's 43. And so she goes around with young boys, 20-year-old boys, because they make her feel young. And it's ridiculous. She spends, and I wouldn't dare tell my wife this, she spends $3,000 a month on clothes to look young, instead of looking her age of what she is. And so youth very, very much is centre stage. And the interesting thing is that youth are far more conversant with modern technology than many of us are today. Our kids sit down with our computer at home and they belt things out that I can hardly turn the thing on, which is shame on me maybe. But it's amazing just how good and skilled they are. And so many parents have opted out. One of the great tragedies, of course, is unemployment, and we'll get in a minute. But I was talking to a guy that had given up work, and he said, in the last 4 years, I have been retrained 3 times in the computer technology in this, it was the dairy company, in one of the big dairy companies somewhere in New Zealand. And he said, I just can't go through another retraining program. I just can't stand it. And he just got out. Technology had left him behind. A highly educated, highly trained man who just couldn't cope. And youth comes along and they're born into it. The problems that we face, and I've just thrown a few around, and we need to understand these, really. The New Age movement. Now, the thing that staggers me, of all those, the most tragic is the New Age movement, and that the devil isn't so much attacking churches today as joining churches. And I get scared when I hear preachers from a pulpit teaching New Age philosophy. And that really frightens me. For instance, a guy was preaching in New Zealand a while ago. He said, well, of course, that's New Zealand. We're not so far away. We occasionally sort of try to grow up and call ourselves part of Australasia. And he was talking about visualization. Now, visualization is a demonic force. It is satanic. Where you, the idea, if you know visualization in the world, that you go to any seminar on business growth, development, you have visualization. And they talk about your mind being like a screen. You visualize what you want on the screen of your mind. And we do think in pictures. We do sort of think most of the time in pictures, occasionally in words, but mainly in pictures. We think in pictures. You talk about your refrigerator. You see, you can already see the saliva coming down here, you see. And you see that little white thing there. You see the chop there that your wife has left here. You see the microwave. And we think in pictures. We nearly all think in pictures. So you picture in your mind what you want. You spend a quarter of an hour, twice a day, visualizing that. They don't believe in God, so they're sort of now pantheistic, that matter is God, all is God, this is God, that's God. We had porridge this morning, so the bowl that I picked up was God, the porridge that I put into it was God, and then I ate it, so God went into God. They say that's mystic, we say that's rubbish. But that's the idea of it all. And the concept is that you visualize in your mind what you want, a Mercedes-Benz or whatever it is, and there's this godness, this force. Let the force be with you. And that was a religion for youth, as you know. A totally godless thing. Do you know, I've heard clowns use Star Wars as an illustration of Christianity. I mean, some people are thick. You know, God will never take them to heaven for years. Who'd want one of those up there? And the idea is that as you visualize this thing, you give out subconsciously, raised from your being, that tap in subconsciously to the forces around you that will enable you to finally realize in total reality what you've visualized in your mind. That's simply it. Very, very simply the idea. Now you hear preachers saying, you've got to visualize, visualize. And where you visualize it so that your faith becomes God and your faith dominates God. And if you've got enough faith, you can have it. And you hear these people saying, you didn't have enough faith. Well, last night we were talking about Lazarus. He didn't have much faith. The guy had been dead 4 days and the slab was halfway down the tomb. Jairus' daughter, she didn't have much faith. She was dead. It's not the amount of your faith, it's the effect of your faith in the person of God. And so often we have this New Age concept coming through. Let's do another one. Do you know you need to become a... Pick on somebody else. Do you know you need to become a Christian, dear? Because if you become a Christian, it'll make you joyful and happy. You need to read this verse because it'll be a help to you. Who said you're supposed to be joyful and happy? There's no idea of the holiness and greatness and the majesty of God. It's a New Age concept where you just get out of God what will help you as a person in a selfish kind of way. And so we tap into God to get what we can out of God so that I can move down this world being me. One of the biggest thrills I had today was we were having breakfast with a guy, and he said this, and he won't be embarrassed because he knows who he is, and I know who he is, and nobody else knows who he is, so that doesn't matter. And he said, I realized when I started rally work, it was going to mean a commitment. That gave me a shot of the arm. A guy sat down, if I'm going to do this, it's going to cost me something. There's going to be a sacrifice in it. So we often find, and as you listen to preachers, it's a New Age concept very subtly pushed in to so many of our sermons. Pantheism, which is sweeping the world because of the Eastern religions. A muted church, one of the tragedies is the problem of a church that won't stand up and tell us where it is. In New Zealand, in our country, and that's what I'm supposed to be talking about a little bit, we are brainwashing preachers to be nice. God forbid we were ever anointed to be nice. That is one of the biggest cons there ever is. Christians are not supposed to be nice, necessarily. When Jesus looked at a person and said, you whited wall, or you grave of dead men's bones, he wasn't being nice. Can you think of anything more disgusting than look at somebody and said, you're just a dead man's bones? You know, he wasn't being nice, he was being honest. And what is happening in our country, and I guess the same here, we have preachers saying good things, nice things, in such a bland, unimaginative way, it has no impact, no force, no power, no vitality, and the church can go to sleep. And we've lost the conviction of what we're saying. I am sick to death of people saying, would you like to give a little word? Whenever we start giving little words, we've already lost the battle. This is the word of God. And we either preach it with power or stay home. But God forbid that we just get up and we have no intention of offending anybody. Now, if we offend them by our rudeness or our arrogance or stupidity, we need a thump. But if they get offended by the power and conviction of the word of God and the spirit of God, then maybe we're on the right track. And the muted church, a silent church, a church of zombies being nice, is not going to reach a district out there, a society out there that is going to hell because they're asleep in their death. The changing role of women, which of course moves now so rapidly, certainly in our world today, the role that they have, it's been too long that we have not recognized the gifts and the abilities, the talents of so many women. In our own oversight, we don't have women elders, don't sort of burn me at the stake yet, but many, many times we involve our wives, and if we were interviewing a couple, maybe to go into missionary service, or maybe because of a financial loss, we had a couple in financial difficulties in their business, we would never dream of sitting that husband and wife with a whole bunch of crusty elders. We make sure that our wives are there so the wife can relate, the lady of the husband can relate to some of our wives too, and they can sit together and weep together. And they have tremendous skills. But in this tremendous changing role of women, where women want to be men, and to completely misunderstand the role that God gave to them, then our society begins to crumble. Fatalism, what will be, will be. Escalating divorce rates, and we've talked about those and how sad they are, and the single parent home, and I know at Totara Springs, where we've lived for such a long time, it's one of the great difficulties. Decaying morals we've talked about, but the one at the bottom, the cheapness of life through these war videos. Some while ago, we've just built a house, it's not quite finished yet, but it's getting there, in Matamata, and we now go back to camp each day. And we had two super Christian guys and said, we would like to come and help with the wallpapering and the painting. And they gave us a week of their time free, which was tremendously appreciated. And so they were dedicated, committed guys, really keen. One was an elder in the church where he was, and a young elder in the church, and the other guy was also a very good, keen Christian guy. And every night when they finished about 8 o'clock, they would go to the video thing and hire a video and just sit and relax. And that was fine, I wasn't going to argue. The interesting thing was that every video they got was a violent video. Either Arthur Schwarzenegger, figure something like mine, or... you know, my wife says, goodness me, darling. Rambo, one of these. And my son, of course, ruins those videos because he gets the pause button, you see. And as the guy goes, he slows it down, and they're not real people, they're just cardboard figures, and you see them fall over, he ruins the whole thing. But you know, every night they had a violent video, until one night I just couldn't stand this any longer, because I wasn't going to interfere. And I was in the lounge having a cup of coffee, and they were watching this video, and I stopped it. And said, you know, you guys, I wonder how many people have died in the course of that one video. You know, how many people have been shot, falling off roofs and here and the rest of it. And they said, what are you getting at? And I said, every person who dies, there's a family, there are children. Now, it's just in your mind, just people dying. But you know when you take a funeral service in this church? There are the relatives here in tears, and the repercussions move out to so many, many people through the death of somebody about 70 years of age. It was on borrowed time anyway, and we all get upset. And you can look at a video, and you see hundreds of people shot to bits and heads blown off, and we sit there, and we have a cheapness of life. And it begins to affect, as you see, and the point is, to the Christian, hell isn't real. It doesn't matter if a person goes to hell. It doesn't matter if a person dies. Because we're being brainwashed into the cheapness of life, how cheap life is. And it's a serious problem. The qualities the church needs to teach to parents is a consistency. Now we're getting on to, so we've looked at briefly some of the problems, now trying to work towards some of the answers. One of the great things that youth has the right to expect, oh sorry, you can put those up if you can. Just put one of those up, seeing you've got them there. Yes, I meant to talk about the arrogance of humanism, which would crush the cross underneath its feet, and today humanism is one of our greatest curses. Thanks. Consistency. It was mentioned, talking about youth and youth work, the vacillating problem of youth. You never feel you've won with youth, you never feel you've lost. One minute they're all there, the next minute nobody turns up. One minute, you know, we're winning. Everybody's there, all dedicated, want to have a special prayer meeting. The next week, hardly anybody turns up and they've all gone off to the pitches. What youth needs is a sounding board of consistency where they can bounce their ideas off their elders, their leaders, their parents, and not be shocked. I may have mentioned some other time I was here, but at the Springs, we had all these clowns wandering around with, you know, Hare Krishna incense sticks, you see. And they walk around these little sticks burning. I hate those sticks. I hate walking into those shops, where it all smells of sweet incense. Anyway, they were all wandering around with these little sticks with a silly look all over their face, and I just ignored it. You know, I didn't say anything, just ignore it. But we have a banquet at the last night, and we have a sort of a smorgasbord and simple sort of a meal of the sort of things you'd expect for a teenage banquet. And it's rather nicely done, really, and the kids dress up to come and so on and so forth, flowers on the tables and decorations around the place, and it's a four-course meal, and we expect good behaviour. And this crowd came to me. Now, we'd had these incense sticks all week going around camp, these silly kids standing in corners, and I was wanting the opportunity. I just didn't feel that it was right to come down on them. And a group came to me, obviously the spokesman, there was 250 kids, and these half a dozen kids came to see me. They were the representatives of the gang. The rest, and they said, Malcolm, would it be okay at the banquet tonight if we had incense sticks on the table? Now we have a confrontation. Well, I had, of course, read the packets, because there were packets lying around all over the place. And so I said, give us one of those. And I said, have you read what's on the back of that? And they said, yes, we have. And on the back it says, every time you burn one of these incense sticks, it's an act of worship to Hare Krishna. I said, you realize that? They said, well, yeah. I said, kids, the answer is no. Now I said, oh, come on, you know, it's the last night, I've been around. Do you know what the beggar did? They went, oh, thank goodness, and walked away. They would have been so disappointed if I had given in to them. They'd been expecting me all week to come down and leap on them. They were bugging the system deliberately to have a confrontation. And so often we lower the standard to win the kid, and in lowering the standard to win the kid, we lose the kid. They know what we stand for, and they expect to see in us constant consistency, an interest in what they're doing, knowing what they're doing. We've had some tragedies in New Zealand, and a while ago we had one of the greatest, it was I think 18 months ago, where some kids were sleeping under a bridge. They were just little kids, 8, 9, 10, sleeping under this bridge in Rotorua. And the police dug them out, you know, said, come on, you kids, they've had enough of this. And they took them to the police station, got their names, rang up their parents. Not one parent would go and claim their child. They just did not want to know. Do you know, the most wonderful thing we do is when our kids are playing football, we turn up with them to play football. And we yell on the sound. Because I preach a bit, I've got a loud voice. I can shout like mad, you see. And I used to go watch our little kid play whatever, hockey. And I'd stand with the enemy, you know, all these mothers on the other sideline. I'd get in the middle, and they'd say, "Come on, Johnny, come on." And I'd say, "Come on, the Blues." And they'd all move down it, but I'd move along. I had far more fun with those parents than I ever did with the kids. They had tremendous time. They said, "Can't you go to the other side?" You know, "No, I'm right here, you know. There's my kid out there, you see." But isn't it a thrill? But you know, there are so many people too busy. I know people with two jobs and two cars and two garages and two this and two that, and they lose their kids. That's very sad. Tremendously sad. An awareness of the world. I was so slow with this Dungeons and Dragons thing. I didn't take it as serious as I should have done when it first happened. But now I realize, and for the last 18 months to 2 years, I've taken it very, very seriously. We've had a number of kids, as I'm sure you've had here, and not just one or two, but children who have taken their lives because of the involvement of this. Satanic covens, I thought they were a bit of a con. People were getting exaggerating, but I realize they're true. I've tried to check out the validity of a group in Auckland who meet weekly, and they pray for the breakup of Christian marriages. There's one in Auckland, there's one in Te Awamutu. And they meet every week with real consistency, and they pray to the devil for the breakup of Christian marriages. You know, it is so sad. It is so sad. I don't want to be nasty. I'm going to offend everybody right now. I thought about it. I prayed about it. Oh, bust it, Barry. Go and offend the beggars. We were at camp this morning, and we had a prayer meeting. Now, I've got to meet you all again on the bus home. I believe we should have all been there. You know, it was said very graciously, for those of you who are around, if you'd like to come and pray. We either believe in prayer or we don't believe in prayer. Prayer is not an option. It's not some lifeline we chuck out because we're drowning. Prayer is tremendously important. And if we're going to beat the devil at his own game, we're not going to do it by clever strategies. We're going to do it by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God in our lives. We're going to do it because we win the battle first on our knees, long before we get up to preach. And time and again, and I'm an active person, I like to get on with the job. And the hardest thing I find to do is to be still and know that I am God and pray. And that's the verse that God gave me this year. He gives me one verse a year. All he can get through to me. And this verse this year is, Malcolm Barrow, be still and know in a deep experiential way that I am God. Learn the godness of God. And there's only two places you learn the godness of God. One is in the Word of God, and the other's on your knees with God. You don't learn it in church, and you don't learn it in sermons. And I believe if we're ever going to win, we can sit in... I think this is a marvellous seminar. Don't misunderstand me. But in New Zealand, I'm up to here with seminars. We've had the GLOW seminar and then Reflection on Mr. Cowell. We've had all sorts of seminars. And I thought, let's stop the seminars and do half of what we've been told to do. We have seminars so that we can go on learning to stop us doing what we're supposed to be doing. We know what we're supposed to be doing. But we keep going through the motions of seminars. And that saves us from getting down to what we need to do. The future uncertainty, we've talked about that. Western apathy, where we are today. Domestic confusion, sexual decay have all been covered. Spiritual commitment from parents. Parents who don't read the Word of God with their kids. Parents who toss up whether they go to church or not. Parents who row before they go to the Lord's Supper, then pray like saints when they're there. Personal involvement in the church. I believe it's a matter of honour that everybody in the assembly has some reason to be there. Now I realise there are often working parents, working mothers, working fathers. But still there is a job we can do because we're a brick in the wall and we have a place to fit. Dedication to specifics. What I'm meaning is when we're involved in service, that service to us is important. One of the saddest things when you're leading a work, somebody will ring you up, like, "Oh, Malcolm, I can't be there tonight, something's come up." What has come up that is more important than your rally program? What has come up that is more important than you being a leader at Tukley Camp for the school holidays? What has come up that is more important? You've given your word you will serve God, and you serve God. The Old Testament says you make a vow to the Lord, you make sure you fulfill that vow. But you see, the tragedy is my service for God is an option. God's lucky to have me anyway. And if I don't feel like serving him, well, let's just sift cheese for God, because I've got a life to live and a world to and a home to build and I'm just not really that committed. God comes first. Our secular job is a job we do to survive, to go on serving God. Your real vocation in life is your service for Jesus Christ. He died for you. That demands your absolute. In my little book, anything less than that is an insult to Almighty God. It really is. But it's so easy to drift and our service for God to become just some optional thing. An understanding of Christian ethics, the reality of prayer and the study of the Word of God. Just a brief, let's put this up. Checking your needs against wants. I was conned into the idea that God only provides my needs, God doesn't provide my wants. And I'm not so sure about that. I know we're taught that, and you can go on thinking that if you like, and I think in the way that we have been taught it, it's probably right. But I don't know. When I was a little kid, and I don't know whether any of you here, if you're my age, you remember, but I was a little boy and I was brought up in England, and we used to have little cigarette cards. You know, little you go around people that smoke cigarettes and you got a little cigarette. You get them almost now similar in Weet-Bix package. You know that sort of thing? Somebody nod, you know, something. Well, when I was a little kid, they were a lot stiffer, and we used to sort of flick them. I've got two books, one of cards and one of planes, of cards that I'd won or collected through the time. And what you do, you meet some unsuspecting guy, you see, and you say, yeah, I've got some. He said, well, I'll take you on, and it will be about this distance. And you put a little card at the bottom of the wall down there. It would be further than that. Little card there. And I put mine and he put his just leaning up against the wall like so, you see. And they're only about that big. Just a little card. And then you'd flick your card like this and knock each other's down. And when you knock the two down, you collected all the cards on the floor. Anybody ever done that? You've done that, yeah. And, or you'd play on tops. Now sometimes it would be the length from here at least to that wall there. We used to play down an entry in England. There's a house here and a house here. And the front door is, you know, Coronation Street style. You walk off the footpath into the house, and to get to the back door, you go down this little entry and into the back. So we'd play down an entry. You see, you'd go with these kids and we'd play down this entry. And I could flick a card from here to that wall, and I could knock the card down every time pretty well. And I'd wait until there was maybe 60 or 80 cards down there, go through the pack, you see, and bring out my little tough guy. And I'd line it up. And I'd knock it down, and I'd just walk up there. Goodness me, I got it again. I was a proper little con artist, you see. And I did well. Do you know, I spent hours doing that. Hours shooting those cards. Hours and hours and hours. I did not need to be good at that. But I wanted to be good, and I wanted so much to be good that I made sure eventually by the time I was 8, 9 years of age, I was one of the best in the school. One of the only things I've been good at. You know? Don't look at my grades, but spinning cards, the guy was a genius. You don't need to be a good elder. You don't need to be a good lady speaker. You don't need to be a good leader of a Bible class. You don't need to be a good rally leader. You don't need to be a good camera operator. You don't need to be a good guy on a tape thing there. You don't need to be there. You have got no needs to be there. But do you want to be a good elder? Do you want to be a good speaker? Do you want to be a good Bible class leader? Do you want to be? Because if you want it enough, that burning desire to be that will become a tremendous need in your being. And the trouble is, you see, we don't look upon serving God as a burning need. If you're an elder, you need to be the best elder you can be. You've got to want to be. I want to be the best Bible teacher I can possibly be. I want to be the best elder. I want to be the best deacon. I want to be the best rally leader. I want to be. And if it's a burning desire, then everything else gets pushed to the side in realistic terms. All right, you don't push your wife and your family aside. You know what I'm talking about. That has a priority in your thinking. So it's important. Check your needs against your wants. You don't need to eat, but you need to be a good servant of God. We're over the page. So the assembly, what is it? And we're down the last straight. It's not a social club for slugs. That's the case in some instances. It's a spiritual centre for saints. And it's a sensitive company for sinners. Sinners should be able to come into your assembly and not necessarily feel at home because you burp with them. But they should be able to come into your assembly without any sense of fear or embarrassment or threat. The hardest thing was getting my dear old dad converted because he felt so out of touch with the church. And one of the reasons he didn't like coming to church because he was made to feel a sinner. Not from the nice sense of love, but just very, very sad. Jesus touched the leper. He ate in the house of Levi. He stood in front of the woman caught in adultery. I've often wondered where the guy got to. He was right there. He reached and touched them. And the interesting thing is, these people didn't feel, in the wrong sense, uncomfortable. Children sat on his knee. You can always, kids are very, very good at distinguishing character. If a child sits on a person's knee, you can usually guarantee that guy is a nice person, nice lady. You don't fool little kids. Addressing today's issues, and we've looked at a number of them down there, you've got them in your notes, so let's move on so we don't go over time. Looking then at the assembly of evangelists, pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for service so that we go out and we can serve with some kind of skills to build us up in our faith, to bring us to a sense of maturity and to fullness so that, he says in verse 14, we're no longer infants. Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 5 makes the point that if you don't use the truth you know, you will lose the truth you knew. Because he says in chapter 5, you once knew this and now you need that somebody teach you these basic truths all over again. You won't be unstable, driven around and blown here and there by every wind and teaching. You won't be naive, caught in the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. The New Age movement, so cunning and so crafty and so close in some ideas to Christianity, you won't get trapped by that. You will see it for what it is, demonic. And you won't be deceived. Now looking at our assembly, and this is the bit that scares me, but I was asked to talk about it. We have a town of between 5,000 and 6,000 people. We have an assembly of about 230. And the list that you see there are the full-time workers in our church. A church can do anything if it wants to do it, alright? You can argue, of course, God will teach you eventually, but I don't believe any church can properly function without a number of full-time workers in certain areas, unless you're fortunate enough to have highly trained businessmen who are virtually retired and can do it in that way. All we do with our usual oversight is look after the church. We don't get involved in society. Somebody dies down the street at 10 o'clock in the morning that doesn't belong to your church. Somebody from the church should be knocking on the door at 10:30. If you've got to wait till you knock up at 5 o'clock at night and catch a train across the middle of Sydney, you're not going to be there until everybody else has done it and the whole issue is lost. So we have a pastor and his wife, and they sort of lead the church, really. He's not the pastor, we've a number of pastors, but they're in secular employment. What we simply did, this man was in secular employment, and we said, what do you get for a wage? He said, what he got. So we said, okay, the church will pay you the same wage as you were getting, plus, and I think it was $30 a week extra because of extra hospitality and so on and so forth. Now he gets allowance for his car and the rest of it. He has an office at work. Now, before we did that, we didn't just do it and lose the missionary. We said to the church, you've got your own giving. We've got all these missionaries to support. We've got this to support. That's what. If you want a full-time pastor, then you, for the next 3 months, you've got to up your giving to pay his wage. And after 3 months, if you do that, we'll believe you mean it. And so the church upped the wage until for 3 months we'd have this wage coming in for this person. And so there was that person there and his wife, and they are involved in Bible teaching. They do a tremendous lot of work in marriage guidance, and they've studied very hard at that in so many areas. They've been over to Australia at marriage guidance seminars, and a certain amount, not a great amount, but a certain amount of administration. There's a church secretary that's unpaid, and she works for 3 days a week in the chapel office, more if necessary, and there are other relieving people there. Then there's a youth worker and his wife. They've just left us at the moment. They've accepted an invitation to a camp, actually. They were involved in teen outreach, the 6:59 club, which is 1 minute to seven club, and that's sort of for the intermediate group, round about 11, 12, 13-year age group, and then the youth Bible class also on a Friday night. That's a very, very much a full-time job with an awful lot of kids involved in those three areas. This was a young person, and so every morning to 12 o'clock was study time. So the guy was not allowed to put his nose out the door. His wife had to go and get paper because he studied from 7:30 till 12 o'clock was Bible study. And that's what he did, working through various correspondence courses, Bible study. We don't want somebody at 40 to have the gift of leadership and not have the biblical knowledge to be the leader he should be. And with our young people and with our full-time working young people, before they get tearing off into knocking on doors and all the rest, it's very important, they've got to have a firm, solid biblical base. Otherwise, we make an awful lot of problems. So that was his work. We have a full-time rally worker, and in our assembly, we have 230 rally children in our assembly, rally kids, which is really exciting, and it's growing all the time. That's grown in a very small time. Since this guy started, we only had a girls' rally of about 12, 13 girls maybe, and a boys' rally of about 6. And in just under 2 years, he's taken the rally from being a non-existent mess to 230 various rallies, and mainly on a co-ed basis, all of them in uniform, by the way. And now we're settling down to how do we cash in on this, and what Dr. Gibbs said is so important. You can have all these kids coming to your rally, but where are they in 10 years' time? I remember upsetting some elders a while ago. I was at a rally function, and I shouldn't have done it, but, you know, you do these things. And they were talking about, you know, Malcolm, we've had rallies here for the last 30 years. God has been so good. We've had outreach rallies. You know, the smallest rally's been 30. I guess we've been reaching somewhere like 150 kids every fortnight. Rave, you see. And they were really pushing it, you know, really pushing it. So I decided to be nasty. And I said, well, that's great, you guys. How many folk have come into Assembly Fellowship in the last 30 years from these rallies? That wasn't nice. I mean, when you that's just low when you're talking about it. And one said, Bert, how many? There's got to be somebody stumbled into Assembly Fellowship accidentally, but you know, they couldn't think of any. They couldn't say, well, there's Joyce and there's Bert and there's this one and that one and Huckelheimer and Hamish. And they couldn't do that. They couldn't think of anybody off the cuff in 30 years. And it's what was being said. They just dissipated in the mist. And because every year we get a new batch, we sort of feel, you know, we've got these fantastic rallies. But the truth is, we've got 50 kids coming in and 50 kids going out, and we're not reaching anybody anywhere. Now, I'm not suggesting that is the rally is wrong. We totally misunderstand the work of the rally. The work of the rally is not to pick kids up in the street and get them around the Lord's table. The work of the rally movement is to pick up kids in the street that the church finds hard to reach, and begin to teach them and educate them and help them and bring them to a point where the youth leader picks them up and takes them on. But an awful lot of youth leaders do their own thing and couldn't care. They don't want to know rally kids. And the heartbreak that I find as I move around New Zealand is all these rally kids, and being a rally worker myself, when I go to the youth leader and I'll say to him, you know, you've end of the year, you've got all these rally kids coming. What are you going to do with them? We don't want to know them. And so the rally has to have a rally youth club as well, because the church won't use them. Churches only work if the church is doing its thing, combined together, where the youth leader and the women's work and everybody knows what everybody else is doing. We have a Maori worker. Well, he is a European guy, but he works with the Maori people and his wife. He is not an old person. He's been working there for a long time and then was able to hand his business over and is basically self-supporting from that, but certainly full-time with them. And then there's Judy and myself. We're at camp and we're also involved in youth training, young marriage to a certain extent, theological exposition and a certain amount of evangelism. So that's the full-time team in our little church, if you like. And we sort of work together in a very real way. Training seminars, something else that we have, special seminars. We run once a year for 10 days, a school of biblical counselling, because counselling today is a very serious business. And there are lots of churches that join into this thing, of course. We would have about 240. Yeah, we run this at Totara Springs. And it'd be about 240, 260 people come to that. And churches that are awake, they pay people to come. So they say, look, you need to go to this thing, the work you're doing. You can't expect the poor guy to find the money himself. So the church say, now you're going to lose 2 weeks' wages, so we'll pay you your wage out of our offerings. I mean, we have an offering every Sunday, for goodness sake. So we'll pay it out of your offering, you go. And the guy is commissioned to go. Now that does a lot of things. He isn't there because he wants to be there. He's there because he's been commissioned to be there, and he's using the church's money. He's got to be at every lecture. He's got to make sure that he's, if you like, earning the commitment that they've put into him. Now, a lot of churches don't do that, and that's very sad. But when people have got to make an effort to travel a great distance on their own money, they just can't make it. So this is a very high-powered thing. We have folk from over, Bill Vasilio, Bill Thorburn, join into it. Next year, who's coming? Yeah, Gary Collins is coming next year, and the following year is Larry Crabb. We try to have an overseas person coming, and we've tried to make it a very, very, very high-level deal. It works on a four-year level. The first year, you don't have a choice. You come and you do the basic counselling course. Because, as you know, counselling is not giving good advice. Counselling is asking the right kind of questions, so the person sees the problem for themselves, forms their own opinion, which becomes their own conviction, and they'll die for their own conviction. Low-level counselling is telling people what to do. So they do the basic course of counselling. The second year, you do some basics, and you have electives you major in, and so on. So it's a fairly well-structured thing, and we're thrilled about it. Winter Bible School is also rather good. We have people such as Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Geisler, Gary Enrig, and others. This year is a gentleman from Northern Ireland, whose name I've forgotten again. Who? Derek Bingham. It's good to have notes down there in the verbal form. He runs a small Bible class in Belfast every week of 1,800 people, so we're rather thrilled that he's coming. So Winter Bible School is another 10-day course of very, very real theological teaching. And once again, churches send people to come. And certainly full-time workers or people working in that area that can't afford it, you need to go to that Bible school, and they come. And folk have been coming. We've been running it now. It's our 19th year. And folk have come, some have come for the whole 19 years. So that's a very, very important thing. Leadership and management is another seminar that we run, and I conduct that. Then camp involvement for young people. The thing that disappoints me is all these camps, and you've got some beautiful camps here, Tukley and where we are at the moment, and other camps that you know. The thing that worries me is, certainly with Totara Springs, is the little use sometimes assemblies make of camps. They belong to the assemblies, they're part of our ministry, and we should work to get the best out of them we possibly can. We've had, you know, living at the Springs for a long time, we see churches that come and really mean business and have some great times. Family outreach camps, where you bring, everybody in the church can only come if they bring an unsaved family, and maybe the church pays for the family to come. And we've had a number of those, and they're tremendous camps. In a non-threatening way, the word of God is shared throughout the weekend and folk get saved, and if you like, on Sunday they get baptized in the pool. For our young people in camp involvement, there are training seminars that we run for them, how to run a group discussion, there's leadership training, counselling, that's just for salvation, that's the A one, and the B one is a counsellor that goes further, such as dealing with backsliding, with immorality, with sex problems, single parent, how to counsel a child in a single parent home, spiritism, evolution, and so on. Then we also deal in that training one, the philosophy of youth, and dealing with today's problems. They're all part of training for young people, so when they come along as leaders, they've got some ability. So down the last straight, putting it together. And I hate talking about our assembly, because we don't get the idea we've made it. We've got that many problems and that many dog-eared areas that it frightens me to even talk about it. But we have an open, our elders meeting is once a week on a Monday night, 7 o'clock till about 10. And it's an open elders meeting. Anybody can turn up. They don't stay through it, of course, for the private thing. But if you want to turn up, you turn up. Knock at the door. I usually sit by the door because I've got the nicest face. And you hear a knock on the door and I go along and say, hi, hello, come in. Do you want to see the elders? And they come in and sit down and they just chat and talk to us with whatever difficulty. We like it if they ring and they make an appointment. Most people do that, but some folk are too scared to do that. They come along at the last minute. The idea is they can never say, you can't get at our elders. We're get-at-able. And you can come along, and they do. They sit down and chat to us. We pray with them, and off they go again. Or if necessary, two elders peel off the main body and they go out to another room and talk to these folk for their need or make an appointment later on. Sectional leadership by the elders, obviously the oversight is broken up into various areas of pastoral, administration, evangelism and so on. So we've all got our particular brief, usually two elders, and then we've got a gang of people in the church helping us in that. Home Bible studies are tremendously important. Women's ministries, which in our church are very, very important, a very valuable part of the ministry. Our attitude to youth work, we believe that it's the open door to the community. We believe it's the springboard for the church. We often say you can reach the adults through youth. Very rarely is that done. So the next line is very important, that we try to complement all our youth work with adult work. So if we're reaching kids in Raleigh, we try to make sure that we're running something that is comparable to that so that we can reach the parents of those Raleigh kids, which might be men's dinners, women's outreaches, ladies' coffee hours, all kinds of things we would run so that we can try and make sure that we're aiming for the adults. So you've got the kids, we've got 230 kids come to Raleigh, that's possibly something like 120, 130 homes. That means we can knock on 130 homes and invite them to something specific. Now I want to say this very bluntly and very carefully. If the church is not supporting the Raleigh movement in an effective fashion, the Raleigh movement really is not worth anything like it could be. I'm not going to say it's not worth anything, but it just falls through a bag with holes in it. And this makes me mad, because you hear people standing up and saying, the Raleigh movement has had its day. The Raleigh movement is out of date. The Raleigh movement doesn't work. For goodness sake, it works in our church, and we're just a little country church. It works in other big churches. It depends whether the leadership wants to incorporate the Raleigh movement as a part of the whole, or whether the Raleigh movement is the unwanted stepchild of the church and the church doesn't want to know about it. Now, in lots of assemblies, the Raleigh movement is the unwanted stepchild. And they just don't want that. They break a window, well, there's a terrible noise. Your bloomin' Raleigh kids smashed one of the windows. Praise God they were in the church to break the bloomin' window. You know, or do you realize they spilled coffee all down the carpet? So what? The carpet is not going to go to heaven. But that kid is that spilt the coffee. You know, we say, you know, we can worship God in a barn. You try and get believers to worship God in a barn. You see, we're not really out for a person. See, when I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. My dad wasn't a Christian. Mum was a Christian. My brother was a Christian. I eventually sort of slipped in there. Not really, because God chose me before the foundation of the world. But to me, it was sort of just made it. But dear old daddy wouldn't get it together. And I went to Bible school, and I never forget sitting under the first lecture I ever heard on the fact, the reality, the horror of hell. Never forgotten that. Wasn't dramatic. Was a simple message on the reality of hell. I remember going up to my room and just weeping for my dad because he was going to hell. And that's when I learned to weep for people. And I'm not ashamed to say, in the goodness of the Lord, I've wept for many people since then. Dear people, when is the last time you shed a tear for somebody outside your family to come to Christ? Outside. It's easy to pray for my dad. He became a Christian in the end. But to shed a tear for somebody who is not a Christian. Shed a tear for your neighbor. Oh, go to hell if you want to go to hell. I've asked you to church once. Or do we really bring them before God where we agonize for them? So we need to finish. Brother Gibbs is getting close. Just this last little bit. Here, we're 5 minutes on the... I'm going to go over time. The problem, the comfort zone, the people who only work in their own comfort zone, as somebody said, I'm out of my comfort zone today, it's so cold. We only do what we know we can do with our own natural ability. The catastrophic disasters, these people who... A man runs off with somebody else's wife. Somebody gets involved in drug abuse, alcoholism, those kind of things that make such a mess of the testimony. The subtle death of the lukewarm experience. You know, these people are just lukewarm. They're neither hot or cold. And God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And when God spits you out of his mouth, you hit the footpath pretty hard. God cannot stand apathetic Christians, and there's an awful lot of them. And then the apathy of conservatism, the self-inflicted martyrdom. Those people are so sad. A few believers in a church with a faithful few living in some sort of minor prophet experience. And they're rejoicing in the fact that they're so small and their numbers are dwindling because they're the faithful few. They're not mature enough to realize they're wrong. And their dying attitude does not reflect the majesty of Almighty God, the victory of a risen Christ, and the indwelling power of our Holy Spirit. And so they inflict on themselves a martyrdom, and their church peters out. And they find some pride in that when they should be on their faces before God in brokenness. And then Luke 5, they won't launch into the deep. So a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. I am very strongly non-charismatic, and if I'm talking to you as a friend, I'm pretty anti-Pentecostal, to be honest. I've got involved in so many tragedies. But I believe we need to seek and to search for, if you want to use that word, to yearn for the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. Not just to preach, not just to run a rally, but to walk down the street, to pick up your groceries and a checkout girl, and witness for Christ. You don't walk out of your door without wanting to know. You don't even meet your wife in the morning without wanting to know the fullness of the Spirit of God. You don't want to handle your kids without trying to make sure that you're constantly being filled full of the Spirit of God. Aware of the world out there, a renewal and revival in our own lives, in our own churches. Courageous leadership, leaders who will say, this is the way to go, and single-minded commitment of those who lead us. And we need to do that. Interpreting the Bible theologically, we can sometimes err on just using the Bible to get practical lessons from, and I believe that is important. We've heard over the years of it just being a theological textbook, and we admire the doctrines like you might admire somebody's stamp collection. That's sad. But if we don't understand this book in its reality, in its theological concept, we'll never really interpret it accurately in a practical sense. So we need a theological understanding of the Word of God. And then as Paul said, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super invincible, and we can be. And I'm excited to see what you're doing here today. Thrilled to be part of it. Scared stiff that I haven't really communicated with what was the mind of the organizers. And yet to me, what I've shared with you is certainly on my heart. And I do believe the assembly movement in our country is one of the last hopes. The Pentecostal church is in fragments. They divide and subdivide and subdivide till they're not really a force, which is sad. There are many marvelous Christians in those organizations. Let me say that in case you misunderstand. The Baptist church having awful problems because of modernism, and they're having difficulties. The Brethren movement's dying either with apathy, just disinterest, or there are churches that are moving ahead for God. And as so many different denominations flood through Totra Springs, we see them all. And my hope is still with people known as Open Brethren. And I still believe we can do it. But I believe if we don't understand what the issues are and change to meet it in the power of a risen Christ, we're a lost cause and we're a dying denomination. We have to begin to yearn for revival so our wants become needs. Thank you. God bless.